Over the next couple of Sunday evenings, we're going to be looking at the Genesis account of the creation of the world. And on our in our Bible studies on Tuesday this coming week, we're going to be doing the same, looking at creation and possibly some going a little bit further into Genesis as well. But tonight we're going to be focusing on humanity. The hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful, was written by the wife of an Irish clergyman. Her name was Mrs. Cecil Alexander. And like all her hymns, All Things Bright and Beautiful was intended to teach children about the Christian faith. And this particular hymn taught about God's creativity. Unfortunately, the one verse which speaks about humanity has been excised, presumably because of its suggestion that God has placed people into different classes, high or low. And that verse hasn't been in hymn books for, I think, over a century now. And so we're left to wonder whether we can class ourselves as bright and beautiful or wise and wonderful. Although you might remember that poem by Henry Longfellow about a little girl who had a little curl. Well, that little girl reflects humanity as a whole. When we're good, we're very good, but when we're bad, we're horrid. In a family service a year or so ago, when Tim showed us the monetary value of the constituent parts of the human body, if I remember correctly, it was just a few pounds, but quite clearly a human being is far greater than the sum of its constituent parts if you could buy bits of us in a shop. While it's hard to choose one part of the body, the brain would seem to be a good example of the miraculous nature of humanity. One of the strange things about our brains is that they have no sense of pain, as I understand it, as anyone who's read the book or seen the film Hannibal will be able to remember in a rather horrid scene. But it does mean that operations that can be carried out on a patient's brain have no effect on their sense of pain, and the subject can be awake. Indeed, that's often essential, as the surgeons need to know the effect of their sort of poking around, as it seems it's otherwise hard for them to know what they're doing. William Burroughs wrote a book whose title, The Soft Machine, referred to human beings. But whereas we can look at a machine and see how the machine might work, there are few parts of our bodies of which that could be said, and the brain is perhaps the best example of the miraculous but also mysterious nature of God's creation of human beings. The psalmist has described this mystery in poetic fashion. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, let's make human beings in our image, after our likeness. I want to concentrate here on what is meant by the image and the likeness of God. But first, let's deal with this slightly unusual plural verb at the beginning of the verse. Let us make human beings. Christians have often interpreted this plural as indicating the place of the Trinity in creation. God, the Father of creation, and Jesus, the Lord of creation, and the Spirit, God's agent in creation, moving over the waters and breathing into matter to create life. And while I think that's a legitimate interpretation for us, it wouldn't be the way that the first Jewish readers understood that verse. One view is that the writer was using something like the royal we. However, the most compelling solution is that while God alone is the author of all creation, he declared his plan before the heavenly host of angelic beings. And we find support for that idea in the book of Job. There, when God finally answers poor old Job's questions about his fate, God asks, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me, if you know and understand. Who fixed its dimensions? Surely you know. On what do its supporting pillars rest? Who set its cornerstone in place while the morning stars sang in chorus and the sons of God all shouted for joy? Now, while God alone created the heavens, when they saw what had been made, the heavenly host sang for joy, just as they did on that hillside outside of Bethlehem when God's son was born in the stable. It seems like the understanding was that there was this heavenly court over which God presided. But let's get back to the most significant part of that verse, which says that God made human beings in his own image and after his likeness. Attempts have been made to separate out those two ideas, image on the one hand and likeness on the other. Of the two, likeness is the more straightforward word to understand, as it comes from the verb meaning to resemble. In the past, some people have suggested that after our likeness means that human beings resemble God, in that we share what were called natural qualities of God, such as the power to reason and to use our senses. They distinguished image as meaning we share with God a knowledge of right and wrong. That was part of God's image. Nowadays, that distinction doesn't seem to really hold up according to those who understand the linguistic roots of the words that were used in Genesis chapter 1. And so we're really back to square one in our understanding of what image and likeness means. Another possibility, though, is that in sharing in God's image, that gives human beings dominion over the world. And I believe that's important, but that it only arises from the relationship between God and women and men, which is the essence of what it means to have been made in the image of God. That the image of God is principally about our relationship with him is a view that was explained by one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the last century, Karl Barth. He suggests that the expression "in his image" should be kept with the words "God created." And so in Karl Barth's idea, it's the very act of God's creating human beings that is in his image. In this way of looking at our origins, it's the creation that is in God's image rather than the creature. The image is in the creating rather than in the creature. Well, that's all very interesting, I hear you say, although that may be wishful thinking on my part. But what does this mean for us? What's the difference between these two ways of understanding in his image? Well, a coin or a banknote can bear the image of the one who authorizes it. A coin is stamped out by a machine, and this can often be seen as a helpful way of thinking about creation. God creates human beings, and each of us bears the mark of his creation. It's stamped on us. We each have the image of the Creator upon us. In this illustration, we each have the same image because it's stamped out of the same machine, as it were. One of the consequences of using computers to produce documents is that it is no longer easy to identify which is the original. Every document that a computer's printer churns out is exactly the same, and each is a copy of an original. But it's an original that's not existing on paper. It exists only as a digital imprint on the computer's hard drive. So is that what human beings are? Are we each identical copies of an original that exists only in the mind of the Father? We are no more identical to God than a document produced by a computer is identical to the computer that produced it. But perhaps we are each produced as identical copies of an image which the Father holds in his mind. Well, that picture might have its appeal, but it seems to me that Karl Barth's idea has the greater appeal, as it allows for each of us to be different. Because rather than being stamped out like coins or churned out of a computer printer, we're each moulded like hand-produced pots with the mark of the Creator on us through the act of being created. If that picture is accurate, it means that while each of us is made in God's image, each of us is also unique in the way that each hand-thrown item of pottery is different. And the thing that links all those pieces of pottery together is that each share the same Creator. So, having been made in God's image, we've got dominion over God's world, and while sharing in the same experience of having been created and given life by the same God, we are still each unique. But what else differentiates us from the rest of God's creation? Having been made in God's image enables us to relate to God because we share something of his characteristics. Taking up again that illustration of computers, one of the great things that they give us is the opportunity to communicate in new ways. Computers can talk to one another, and we can make use of that facility. For one computer to communicate with another, both must have the same sort of software. When God made human beings in his image, he gave us the facility to communicate with him, to be in a relationship with him, and to respond to him. This is the special position we have in God's creation. And with that special position comes special responsibilities. As we think of this aspect of what it means to be made in God's image, we have to consider too what it means to care for others who also share this image. We have a relationship with them as we also have a relationship with the one who made us. And this capacity to share in a relationship with God is reflected in the fellowship we have with other women and men. When we see into the eyes of a stranger, we're not looking at something, we're looking at someone with whom we share something in common. One theologian wrote about the I-you relationship that we have with God. But it's the same relationship that we have with other people. God relates to us in this way, and he knows our life through having lived as one of us. And we relate to others in this way because we know that their life is like our life. We have this sense that we have something in common. What was it in The Merchant of Venice? Something about, if I'm cut, do I not bleed? The idea being that the Jew shared the same experience of humanity as his accusers. Paul's letter to the Romans has at its heart the idea that Jews and Gentiles are all in the same boat. And as someone once said, the boat's leaking. But in the person and the work of Jesus, salvation comes from God to both Jews and Gentiles. But in the story of God's creation, it doesn't speak of Jews or Gentiles, of Jerusalem and Samaria, of blacks and whites. It speaks only of women and men. People who share something together, who share that they've all been made in God's image. We can't believe that we share in God's image and yet still allow any inequality between brothers and sisters in our world. All are treated alike by God, and so we should do so too. This is the driver behind the support that Christians give to supporting those who are refugees and people whose circumstances mean that they've got nowhere to live. It means that we can't countenance inequality between people. We're made in God's image and we're called to live as people who share one heavenly Father. We're called to live in dominion over his world, but that doesn't mean the wholesale exploitation of the natural world. That's not what dominion means. Plundering the world for its resources is not caring for God's world. We're called to care for the world and we're called to care for God's people. Well, how do we care for God's people? Well, we start by recognizing his image as we look into the eyes of our brothers and sisters. We're all children of the God who's made heaven and earth, but who has made us and who knows us to the very core of our being. And he's the God who wants all of us, male and female, Jew and Greek, black and white, to respond to him. It's important for us to understand how we should deal with success and failure in our lives and in the life of the church. But more importantly, we need to know how God deals with it. He loves us when we do well and acknowledge our debt to him, but he loves us too when we go astray, but admit our fault and turn back to him. The Lord God made them all. He made the great and the good, the high and the lowborn, the high achiever and the one with low esteem, and he loves them all. But most of us are not either one thing or another. And God loves us when we're great and good, but he loves us too when we're weak and when we're bad. I quoted from Psalm 139 earlier on, that psalm that begins, O Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. That can feel good, but it can also be a little scary. In those verses, the psalmist speaks of how God knows every part of him and he worships God for his creation. If you read the whole of Psalm 139, you get to some verses that we hardly ever read. After we've looked at those purple passages when the writer marvels at God's ways, and before he prays that God will examine him and test his thought, the psalmist makes his own thoughts, perhaps thoughts that we wouldn't care to embrace as part of Scripture even. If only God would slay the wicked, he writes. If those murderers would leave me in peace. How I loathe those who defy you. I hate them with an undying hatred. Hatred. We've thought a lot about hatred, haven't we, over the last couple of weeks, and some things that have resonated in my mind with thoughts about the nature of humanity. And some of the things that I've been thinking about have really been quite contradictory. There was that concert in Manchester last weekend that supported injured people and bereaved families following the bombing there and then the subsequent attack in London. I didn't see very much of it, but what I saw I thought was really quite moving as people came together. People from different parts of the popular music world came together to make music, to entertain, and to really show some sort of defiance, I guess. I felt that there was a mood communicated which said that human beings are really basically good, and that we shouldn't let a few bad apples affect that view. Justin Bieber articulated something along those lines when he came on stage. He wasn't the only one who used Christian language that evening, and I'll come to the others in a moment, but let's just listen to what Justin Bieber had to say.
How you guys doing tonight? First of all, I just want to say thank you so much for having me. You guys are so brave. What an amazing thing we're doing tonight. Would you not agree? Would you agree that love always wins? What a better way to fight evil with evil than to fight evil with good. Would you guys agree with that? It's an honor for me to be here. And maybe I should just play some music, right? Okay.
Maybe that disappoints that I stopped it there, or I'm not sure. The other events that made me prick up my ears were some lines in a couple of films that I saw during the week. One was in the science fiction story Alien Covenant, but the first was in Wonder Woman. Wonder Woman was brought up among a race of warrior women on a hidden island, and from a young age she felt her destiny was to fight. Here's a little clip from the trailer.
I used to want to save the world. This beautiful place. But the closer you get, the more you see the great darkness within.
Diana.
Fighting does not make you a hero.
What if I promise to be careful? Just a shield then.
Diana.
No sharp edges.
Be careful of mankind, Diana. They do not deserve you.
You've told me this story.
A major superhero theme crops up in that trailer, the need for a saviour. But there is also something else here as well. This is that there is something dark in the heart of humanity and that human beings don't deserve a saviour. It's not much of a spoiler to say that by the end of the film, Diana, in future to be known as Wonder Woman, becomes convinced that humanity is deserving of a saviour. In contrast, the God character in Alien Covenant never deviates from the view that humanity is beyond redemption and must be wiped out as God wiped out humanity in the flood. This view of humanity is one that has held sway in certain Christian circles. It is known as humankind's total depravity, i.e. that human nature is intrinsically bad. I would show you a clip from Alien Covenant, but I wouldn't want you to accuse me of giving you nightmares because it was pretty dark. Let's look back again instead at that One Love concert in Manchester. There was a performance by Will.i.am and the Black Eyed Peas. My only experience of Will.i.am was him turning the chair around on The Voice on television. I think that's the only time I've ever seen him. But here he was singing with his band.
What's up, London? We're showing love to Manchester and London right now. Put your hands in the air in the name of love. Hey, what's wrong with the world, mama? People living like they ain't got no mamas. I think the whole world's an ignorant to the trauma. Only attracted to the things that bring the drama. Overseas, yeah, we're trying to stop terrorism. But we still got terrorists there living in the USA. Hey, the Bloods and the Crips and the KKK. But if you only got love for your own race, then you only leave space to discriminate. And to discriminate only generates hate. And when you hate, then you're bound to get irate. Yeah, man, this is what you demonstrate. And that's exactly how anger works and operates. Man, you gotta have love and you set it straight. Here we go. Take control of your mind and meditate. Let your soul gravitate to the love.
People killing, people dying. Children hurt, maybe even crying. Would you practice what you preach? Would you turn the other cheek? Father, 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 help us. Send some guidance from above. These people got me questioning. Where is the love?
The words are pretty difficult to pick up there, but I'm going to read some of them to you. Overseas, we try to stop terrorism, but we still got terrorists here living in the USA, the Bloods and the Crips and the KKK. But if you only have love for your own race, then you only leave space to discriminate, and to discriminate only generates hate. And when you hate, then you're bound to get irate. Madness is what you demonstrate, and that's exactly how anger works and operates. Man, you've got to have love just to set it straight. Take control of your mind and meditate. Let your soul gravitate to the love. People killing, people dying, children hurt, and you hear them crying. Now, at that point in the song, we then pick up some of the language of faith that we heard from Justin Bieber. Can you practice what you preach, or would you turn the other cheek? And it finished with a prayer. Father, 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 help us. Send some guidance from above. Because people got me questioning. Where is the love? Now, I'm not sure whether Will.i.am espouses the Calvinist principle of total depravity. But he certainly echoes something that's part of mainstream Christian theology, which is that humanity can't save itself. And it needs help from above. Hence the prayer. Send some guidance from above. A final clip ties this up, I think. It's from another superhero film, from Superman Returns. The Superman films borrow extensively from Christian iconography, but this particular film, it does it more than most, I think. And in this scene, Superman is wondering about his purpose. And he's flying up above the earth when he hears in his head the voice of his father. It's quite, it's not a very bright screen for this one, but you're not missing very much if you can't see. Just try and listen to what's being said.
Even though you've been raised as a human being, you are not one of them. great people color they wish to be. They only lack the light to show the way. For this reason, above all, their capacity for good, I have sent them you, my only son.
We go to the idea that humanity is basically good and all that they need is guidance, hence why Superman has come to show us the way. And while this uses very obvious biblical language, this is not the full gospel, in that while Superman guides, he is not said, in that particular clip anyway, to save. Elsewhere in the film, this idea of the need for a saviour does get addressed, and Christ as a guide is certainly part of the church's understanding of the work of Christ. You might know that Celtic prayer that begins, "Christ as a light, illumine and guide me." But we can't get away from the fact that while God's creation is good, God's creation also still needs to be saved. It needs to be redeemed. God knows who we are. God knows what we are. He knows that some of us are better than others, although we might be surprised how he would mark us as individuals. But he also knows that we all have our fault. We have all sinned and fallen short of the mark. He knows all this, and yet he loves us and has chosen not just to guide us, but also to save us. The Lord God made them all. Is in that hymn, "All Things Bright and Beautiful." He made all of us. He's made each one of us, and he's made each part of each one of us. He's looked at his creation, and he has seen that it is good. It is very good. We are good. We are very good. And yet there is not one of us who can be content with his or her life. But God accepts us. He accepts me and he accepts you, and he wants to work with us to bring good news to the world that he has made, the world that he's created, the world in which he came to share our lives so that we can share his. God loves us, God has created us, God has sent Jesus to guide us, but God has also sent a Saviour to reconcile the world to himself. Amen.